Thank you for the good music this morning. Praise the Lord. Good morning to all of you. I've got a couple of scriptures I'd like to share with you. One is from Psalm. It is actually all of Psalm 47. It's 9 verses. So I want to share that one with you. Psalm 47. God is king over all the earth. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. And then a passage over in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Paul's talking in that chapter about putting on the new self. It says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to your hearts to God. Well, you kind of get the idea that the Lord here is talking about songs and hymns and spiritual songs and rejoice and praise his name. So I was reading that psalm, Psalm 47, that particular morning at home, and the Lord reminded me, hey, Bruce, you need to sing. Well, Lord, there's nobody around, and so, that would probably be a good thing. But he said, sing praises. So I finished reading it, and God said to me, you need to sing to me. So I pulled out the hymnal. I asked Mary Lee if she wanted to join me, and we sang. And we had a great time. We had a lot of different songs in that old hymnal that we hadn't sung for a while. And it was great. I mean, a couple of the hymns that stood out to us. One of them was Higher Ground. And I'm just going to read the first line to you. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. We were also blessed by another song, which is the song, He Giveth More Grace. He giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied grace. So just those two, really, we just kept thinking about them all day. And we also, got a call from our neighbor, and their daughter and her husband and their 6 children all had got COVID. And so they were basically boarded up, you know, and isolated. And so we got thinking about it. We said, you know, why don't we call them and see if we could just have a time of prayer with them? Because not with those who were sick, but with the mom and dad. They have 27 grandchildren, so they're busy most of the time. So they said, yeah, sure, that would be great. We'll call it the Bridalwood Quartet. And so we went over and we sang these songs. His wife just plays the piano in a marvelous way. And so we sang those songs together, and we were just blessed by that. The next day, his daughter called us and said, hey, we're just doing a lot better today. Thanks a lot for praying for us and singing together with mom and dad, and it was just a blessing. So that's what the Lord wants us to do. And he wants us to remember that praise is who he is. We want to praise him. And so in our giving today, we offer our praise to him in song, as we'll continue to do through the service after the sermon. And we'll give now to him who is so richly given to us. So if the ushers would please come forward, we'll receive the morning offering unto the Lord. Okay, great. Let's join me in prayer, will you? Father, we thank you. We can sing praises to you. We love you. We thank you for the chance to give. And may you bless this offering and use it for your glory in the church, around the church, through the families in the church, and through the ministries of the church, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I find my rest. Father, thank you this morning that we can come and we can praise your great name. Father, we are just, I just stand staggered at the gift of your love for us. Father, will you be with us in this service? Will you open our hearts to hear your word, to hear your purposes, your desires for us? Amen. Well, before I invite the kids up, this morning we have a guest with us, Jim Gola from the Gideons, who, if you've been here a while, we haven't had him since COVID happened, but Jim is going to share a little bit with us. The Gideons are a ministry that, well, he'll tell you more about it, but they provide Bibles in so many different ways, and of course, as times have changed, they're changing the way they do it, but they're reaching people with the good news of Jesus, and we've supported them for a long time, and I'm excited to have Jim come up and share with us today.
I'm going to be real short on my introduction to the video. Each time I come here, I kind of anguish over what video I'm going to show you folks. I want something that's going to bless you and lift you up and make your day, and I think I picked one today. I hope you haven't seen it before, because I've been here a number of times, and I've been showing videos for the past year, so I'm going to have to start keeping record of what I'm showing. I've got the biggest database of videotapes, I think, for the Gideons in the area. But before we show that, I want to give you some data here, some good information. When I was here last time, I think I told you were one of the givingest churches in the Gideon Network in North Clark County. If I remember, I think you were second. I'm not sure, but I think you were second. Well, I took some stats, looked some stats up before I left today, and I want to give you a little number here. When the COVID-19 first reared its head, and that was back in early in 2020, January or February. By the way, I lost an aunt in that up in Kirkland at that nursing center with COVID-19. I didn't realize that till later on, until they diagnosed her later on. But January 2020 until last week, August 20th, I don't have my glasses on, 2021, you folks gave a total. Are you sitting down? Because I had to sit down when I read this. $3,791.23 worth of Bibles. That equates to 758 Bibles like this, hardbound Bibles, placed on your behalf from this church. And if the Gideons decide they want to give these out instead, it's up to them. They place Bibles where the need is the greatest. If they give out these little testaments, which we pay $1.30 each for, you do, I should say, that amounts to 2,916 New Testaments going out. So keep going, church. I feel really, I'm the treasurer. So every month I see your checks come in, and I get a chance to, you know, put those in the data bank and send it off to International at Nashville. So that's pretty exciting to me, and it's hard to give up my job to Ken Topper because he wants the treasurer job so bad, but I keep hanging on to it, you know. Anyway, that's all I'm going to say, but the video I've chosen, now, when this fellow starts talking, his name is Pastor Scott. I picked a pastor today, Pastor C.B. Scott. He will start out, and he'll say something very laudatory for the Gideons. When he speaks of his praise to the Gideons, remember, we have the privilege of giving out testaments that you are purchasing. So he should be really praising the churches as much as he's praising the Gideons. So keep that in mind now as you're watching this video. This is Pastor C.B. Scott. You want to take this?
Thus far in my life, I have never met a Gideon that I did not like. And I am here to tell you two reasons as to why that is true. The first reason is because I have never met a Gideon that did not love and believe the Word of God. Now, here's the second reason. Many years ago, I was not a church-going person. I was not a religious person. I did not believe anything much about God other than maybe he created the world and turned it loose and let it go. And it seemed to me that it was not going all that well. I lived in a different culture than many of you, and I'm not going to go into that a great deal. But because of the culture that I lived in, the way I lived my life, I kind of lived unto myself, except when I was working with some other fellows and doing various things. One night, I was on my way back home, and it was evident to me that I needed to lay over for a couple of days before I went back into my hometown, my own territory. So I checked into a hotel, and while I was in that hotel, I did rest, I did eat, I did smoke a lot of cigarettes, and I did that which is possibly and probably at that time the only virtue I had. Was I read books. I read a lot of books, even to this day, and I read a lot of books before I met Jesus. And I read a lot, and on the second day I was in that hotel, I noticed on the nightstand there was a Bible. And this is what I said aloud to myself. Now remember, when you spend a lot of time with yourself, there's no one to talk to other than yourself. So this is what I said. I said, well, I've never stolen one of those. So I picked that Bible up and I threw it in my rucksack, and the next day I went home. 6 months passed. It was in the month of December. As I mentioned to you, I read a lot of books. I was alone reading late into the night, actually early into the morning also. I was reading a book written by D. Brown. The title of that book was, or still is, Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee. If you've read that book, you know it's about the plight of the American Indian in the western part of this country. I was reading the story of the death of Sitting Bull. I'll never forget reading that story. But I got tired, and I decided to go to sleep. And so I took that book, and I went to a bookshelf, and I started to put the book up, and I did. But laying there beside that book was that Bible that I had taken about 6 months earlier. For whatever reason, and I know that reason tonight is because of the Holy Spirit of God. But I picked that Bible up. And I want you to understand something. I told you earlier, I was not a religious person. Definitely, I was not a Christian. I was not even a churchy guy. I picked that Bible up, and that's something that I had not done. And I opened that Bible. And let us just say it fell open to this passage of Scripture. I want to share it with you. Since I am a pastor, and I'm standing before people, I think I need to open this book and read a little bit, don't you? But I opened the book to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, 6 and 7. Let me read that to you. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Let me tell you what happened then. I realized in that moment, and I know, as I said earlier, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that I had lived a wicked and sinful life all the days that I was on this planet. I knew I had never fought a good fight or a fair fight ever. I had always sought my advantage in anything I was involved. I knew I had kept no faith. I knew that I was not prepared to die. I realize that passage has nothing to do with evangelism today. I realize it was Paul's last letter that he ever wrote in his life on this planet. He was writing it to Timothy, and he was letting Timothy know that he was ready to die. One thing I knew for sure, I was not ready to die. I knew that. This is what happened. I realized I was lost. I began to pray and ask God in heaven to help me. That's the only way. I didn't know anything about praying. But I had heard a few gospel songs on the radio and a few on an early morning television show. And one of those songs even came to my mind. It was, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Some of you know that well. And I do today. So I cried out to God to help me, and I asked Jesus to save me. And I want to tell you that in that very moment, I was born again. Reading 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7, for the first time in my degenerate life, I come to realize that God had a claim on me and that Jesus died for my sin, and I needed to repent and believe the gospel, and I did. Therefore, my brothers and my sisters of the auxiliary, let me say to you, I love you. I believe that you are one of the greatest missionary forces on the planet Earth. I really believe that with all my heart. I have understanding that you are in 194 countries today. God bless you. And quickly, let me say this to you. I know sometimes you get tired. Hey, I'm a Baptist preacher. I get tired too. All right? I know sometimes you think, well, why am I doing this? But I want you to know there are men and women and boys and girls out there in this world, on this globe, that are like me. That are not mainstream people. We don't travel in the areas where pastors and Sunday school teachers and missionaries go. But because you put Bibles in places that no other people go, and that's not a criticism of pastors or Sunday school teachers or missionaries, it's just a reality. This world is big, but the Holy Spirit of God is bigger, and He honors His Word. And your endeavor to put Bibles in places where people will pick them up that you do not know is beyond understanding in this world. Because people like me take those Bibles home and we pick them up and we read them, and the Holy Spirit of God uses God's word and saves our souls. Thank you and thank you. And never, as Churchill said, never, never, never quit.
Thanks, Jim, for bringing that. You know, that it just reminds me, some of you have heard me already talk, and there's a picture that I've loved that we're going to really start leaning into this fall about the idea of the church as the house that we've been called to be a part of, and talking about what it looks like to live in the front yard, to be in the front yard. You know, that if our mission is to bring more people into the house, we can't do that if we're stuck in the living room or the kitchen or the backyard. We have to be in the front yard. We have to be out where the people are, and that's one of the reasons I value our missionaries so much. And I'll say the Gideons specifically, because you put God's word in the front yard. You put it where people can find it. You put it where people can get it. And I know that's becoming harder and harder as the years go by. It's not the same as it was. But that hasn't stopped you guys from doing the work. So I appreciate that. So with that, let me have the kids go ahead and come on up. You know, guys, this morning I am going to... Good morning. This morning, I think I'm going to pray specifically something in line. I'm going to ask you guys to pray with me along this line. I want to pray for God's word to be in people's hands. I want to pray for it to be not just in people's hands, but in your hearts this morning. So, Father, I just thank you for all these kids. I thank you for the way that you love them. I thank you for the way that you wrote your word, not so it would be beyond them. Lord, you told a story. God, you told a story, and you told a story that changes lives. You told a story that draws us in, a story that introduces us to who you are. Lord, I'm so thankful for organizations like the Gideons that put that story in the hands of people. Lord, I'm thankful for these kids who now are learning your story, who are hearing your story. And Father, I pray that you would impress it upon their hearts, that it would sink in such a way that they're able to go and communicate it to everyone around them. Lord, we just thank you for them, ask you to bless them, ask you to bless the teachers this morning as they equip these kids for your ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. So before I jump into the message this morning, as most of you have probably seen on the news, Governor Inslee has added a mask mandate that begins tomorrow. And so as a church leadership team, we've been praying about this and seeking God's direction. And we've asked if Dave Hall would come up, and he's going to share a little bit of kind of his journey and thinking on masking and coronavirus and everything in between, and then give a little picture of kind of where we're sitting on this for now.
Morning. It's good to see you guys without this on, although. So I wanted to take a few minutes and share with you guys some personal thoughts that I've had throughout this whole thing around masking, around vaccination, and kind of the current state that we find ourselves in. So I don't know about you, but or how you've handled this, but through this whole thing, for me, it's been a mix of trying to understand what the heck is going on. It's been a mix of emotions and reactions to what's going on. And then from that, trying to make good and reasoned decisions. I realize, though, that many times those are influenced by my emotions. So I've tried to make good decisions for my family, and then as an elder, for us as a church. So as a family, just last week, we started a vaccination course. You may have noticed I was wearing a mask last week, and I'm also doing that today. And I kind of wanted to share with you why. Why did I take so long? Why did I start? Kind of what's been going through my head. So I work at Apple, and over the last year, I got just a taste of an understanding of what it might mean to be a minority, having not been vaccinated. And the assumption in many of the conversations was that we were all vaccinated. It was just kind of the assumption there. And this innate faith or belief in the science behind it. There was discussion and blame directed towards anti-vaxxers. There was also a strong trust that the path of vaccination, masking, and distancing was the only way out. I have many friends and also believe that our fundamental rights and liberties have been infringed upon, and the government's really overstepping its bounds. There's also a belief that we should be handling this virus by boosting our immune system, letting the virus take its natural course, a belief that many of the decisions being made involve motivations that are less than altruistic. Financial gain and power plays are truly what's going on. I agree with a lot of this. Both sides, both points. So here's some of the conclusions that I've come to. And I want to emphasize that these are my personal opinions and conclusions. As everybody, we have opinions and thoughts and ideas. So, do I believe that vaccines work? Yep, I sure do. There's many terrible illnesses that we as a society have been able to eradicate or avoid altogether. I think that there is good science and intent behind the creation of many of the medicines that we take and that we have available to us. But I also believe that the long-term side effects and near-term of the current vaccines is really not known. So do I believe that masks work? Yes and no. Do they prevent the virus particle from passing through them? Nope, not really. They're smaller than many of the masks that we wear. Do masks reduce the spread of the viral load of somebody that is infected? I'll say that again. Do they kind of reduce how much gets away from you? Yeah, I think they do. So think about this example. Say I'm sick, and I don't quite know it yet. I come up and I shake your hand, and I spend a really long time talking with you real closely. Would you prefer that I sneezed like this or right at you? Well, like this, of course, right? Because that reduces that spread, that load. Do I think that we're wearing these masks properly? Not really, but we should. How often do you adjust your mask? Clean your hands, put your mask on, don't touch it. When you're done, take it off, clean your hands again, right? It's a really hard thing to do to not adjust that. So because of that, sometimes masks are actually worse than not having them. So if you're going to do them, I think it's very important that it's done well. All right, so why did I choose personally to get vaccinated now and not earlier? Many of those reasons ahead. It's like, yeah, I think my immune system does a pretty good job in fighting those things. But it really comes, for me, down to the Delta virus. This variant is proving to be far more transmissible, and it's also being carried by both those who are vaccinated and those who aren't. So I believe that the numbers are clear, that those who end up needing hospitalization are those who have been unvaccinated. But as with everything, there's a spectrum here. There's people who have been mildly exposed and developed self-immunity, right? So for us as a family, we've got my wife's folks are living with us, and we see my folks often. So we're planning on being just a little bit more careful in interacting with them. All right. So what should we do as a church body? So on behalf of the leadership, we would ask that if you're able, that you would wear a mask. For exactly the same reason that I would ask that you don't sneeze in my general direction, right? So, and I do not want to stop meeting in person. I will not stop meeting in person. That was really difficult. We should not go there again. So in conclusion, kind of remember that whoever you're talking to, each other people that you run into, they've been through their own set of thoughts, emotions, reactions, and conclusions. So be civil, love one another, and care for one another. If you have any questions, thoughts, opinions, we want to hear them. We want to hear what you guys are thinking. So feel free to come get a hold of us afterwards if you'd like to. Thanks.
I just want to comment that I appreciate Dave's willingness to share, because right now sharing an opinion is a good way to get people to dislike you, because that's the world we're living in. We're living in a world where when you share your opinion, you are opening yourself up to being blasted. And it's kind of tried to make the point the last couple weeks is that shouldn't be us. And I think above all, that was what Dave wanted to communicate. What we're asking, you know, I don't look at what the governor said as a mandate, because you know what I'm absolutely convinced that the governor has no right to tell me what to do with my face, because that's the law of the land.
Amen.
But I get to choose what I do. I have the right to sneeze in your face. I do. That's the truth. But we have a choice to make when it comes to how do we love one another well. And my biggest concern for us as a church, and I mean that as the church, big, is that make disciples piece. I want to know what's going to be the thing that is going to impact our community with the gospel in the most significant way. And it's never, ever. The church fighting for rights has never won someone to Jesus that I know of. Jesus won by losing, didn't he? Isn't that what we just sang about? That was the song that pastor on the video shared. It's the blood of the Lamb. What does he say? What does Jesus say to us? He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that's I don't know if you've gone on, just going out on a limb here, I've never been on one, but I'm going to go out on a limb and guess crosses are uncomfortable. So that with that, I just want to say thank you, Dave, for being willing to share. As you know, last week we did have to cancel in-person service because we had a pretty significant level of exposure that we know of. There was no transmission beyond the couple people involved, but Those people who caught COVID were people who matter quite a bit to me, and not just because they're a part of this church. They're part of my family. I'd like to just add in that, I'd like to take just a moment to pray. Mike and Lar White right now are both dealing with COVID. They're home and quarantined. I checked in with Mike yesterday. He said that they're feeling okay. So they're mostly resting and trying to take vitamins, but we absolutely have every liberty and right that the Constitution guarantees us. And we have the choice to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. And that's uncomfortable, and that's difficult, but it's important. It matters. So we're not going to police anything. I think I hope Dave made that clear. We're not going to tell you what you should or shouldn't do. We're going to ask you to love one another. That's what I'm asking. That's what our church is asking. So let's, anyway, I want to take a moment and pray for Mike and Lars specifically and others. We're down a few more people who are not feeling well this morning as well. Father, I thank you for Mike and Lars this morning. I thank you for the ministry they have had here at Hawkinson Community Church. I thank you for the ministry they continue to have in the various places where they go. Father, we just ask that your hand of healing would be upon them, that you would be doing your work, that you would be healing and restoring. Lord, that you would be bringing them health. Father, we pray for those others in this body who are hurting right now, those who are frustrated, God, who are looking, like me, who are looking at this mandate and going, does it even matter? Is it even worth it? God, I just want us to love people. God, I want people to come to know you. I want people to know Jesus. So, Father, will you move in our hearts, whatever that means, whatever it means, whatever it takes for us to reach this community with your word. Father, we want to offer that to you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I got to help my daughter do a car search a couple weeks ago. This was exciting. It was good to see her get to purchase a car with her own money, with the title in her own name. And she had a dream of what she wanted. After much consideration, she determined what she really, really wanted was a Subaru. Didn't really care which one, just a Subaru. But she wanted to pay cash for it, and she only had a limited budget. We started looking into the reality of it, and reality kind of kicked in there. Well, hi there. You know, there is never a bad time for a hug from Ari. That is right. Never a bad time. Thank you, sweetheart. She likes Subarus as well, apparently. No. Yeah, it was hard to find a Subaru that was worth buying. But I was kind of doing some looking on my own, too, and I came across a different car. It was a 1999, which she told me was too old. That's older than me, Dad. It was a sedan. Boring. It was a Toyota. Common. We had called a few different people who had cars, and the guy with the Subaru that she wanted didn't respond to the message, but the guy with the Toyota did. So we went and looked at it. What I knew that she didn't know was that this was a Toyota Avalon. Right? And a Toyota Avalon is a little something special. It's basically a Camry if you made it just a little bit longer, put a little bit bigger engine in the front, put leather seats and wood on the dash and premium sound and a sunroof. And what I knew that she didn't is that, now this may not apply to the first owner of a Subaru, but the second or third person to own a Subaru drives it differently than the owner of a Toyota Avalon. Because what do you buy an old Subaru for?
Teenagers.
There's gravel involved, right? There's up and down and maybe some speed, maybe some off-road. You are moving around. You are having fun with it. But the kind of people who buy an Avalon are the kind of people who drive smoothly, who take the time and financial resources to properly maintain their vehicles, do all of the little nuts and bolts that those who own old Subarus just, they just don't. I know I'm generalizing here. I'm drawing some big generalization on, so if you're a Subaru driver, please don't be offended. If you're a second or third owner Subaru driver and you're like, I drive safe. Or you're a Toyota driver and you're like, I drive like a maniac. What are you talking about? You know, that's fine. But it took her all of 10 seconds behind the wheel of this car to fall in love with it, to be convinced that everything I was thinking and why I suggested she should check it out was totally right. She was like, when you push the gas pedal down, it just kind of whooshes away. She's like, and the leather seats are so nice. Oh my gosh, how much room is in this thing? No amount of talking or selling on my part would have changed her mind. It was the rubber meeting the road that changed her mind. We briefly met Joseph last week. He was the character that things were happening to in last week's story, right? In our kind of aside and getting into Judah's story, Joseph was what things happened to. He was not the active party in chapter 37. Joseph got himself into trouble, particularly with his dreaming, right? Remember, Joseph had some dreams. And he decided that the best thing he could do with those dreams about his brothers bowing down to him, was to tell them. Hey guys, I had the craziest dream. Yeah, add that to the reality, or add that to, you know, a dad who overwhelmingly plays favorites, and you have a disaster waiting for those relationships. Which is how we find him first in the bottom of a hole, and then sold to traders and on his way to being sold in Egypt. His brothers make this comment in 37:19 through 20. It says, they said to one another, oh, look, here comes that dream expert. So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say vicious animals ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Reuben saves him from death. Judah sells him into slavery. But the parting shot, you know, that then we'll see what happens to his dreams. He has these dreams. We know how to stop them. We know how to make these things end. His dreams were a pretty big long shot from becoming a reality. God had given him dreams. So why was he allowing this to happen? How could God allow this to happen? I think, you know, as a church, we have these dreams. God, why would you allow this to happen? Why would you do that? Well, spoiler alert, Joseph, it will wait 13 years before his dreams start to matter at all again. I wonder how much he thought about them in those 13 years. But if we take a look, we can see some things in Joseph. Well, he wasn't ready for God to do what God wanted him to do, for God to do through him what God wanted to do. Just look a little closer at why his brothers hated him here. I mean, Joseph is child number 11, so probably 10 to 20 years younger than the oldest boy, Reuben. There were four moms in the picture, so it didn't have to be staggered 9 months out. But, I mean, somewhere probably between 10 and 20 years, Reuben is the senior of Joseph. And yet at 17... he's bringing bad reports on his older brothers to mom and dad. Anybody ever work in a spot where you've got someone younger than you who's trying to show you up with the boss? Ooh, that's the worst. Especially if he has zero experience at all. You know, his dad gives him this fine prize, you know, gift robe in response. Now here's the kicker. In 37:12, Jacob sends Joseph to see how the brothers are doing at their work. So already, you know, he's been showing up his brothers, he's been playing favorites, and now there's this moment where Jacob is sitting at home with Joseph and says, your brothers are all out there working hard in the field. Would you go check on them and make sure they're doing their job? So for Joseph to be there, what was he not doing? He was not working. He was in management, right? A 17-year-old kid was promoted to management over the seniors, partners in the organization. Not fun. I mean, yeah, he'd been promoted to management of the family business while the men who actually had some hair on their chests were already raising families. I would suggest that while Joseph had big dreams, he also had some small preparation. If you're not working, you're not growing, you're not learning. He stayed at home, he was spoiled. Now, ultimately, most of us have heard the story. If you haven't, you'll hear the rest of it next week. But he's going to do far more than just what he saw in the dreams. Those few people bowing down, that was a beginning. Next week, we're going to see all the accomplishments. But today, I want us to see the change that had to happen in Joseph for those dreams to come to bear. For Joseph to do what God made him to do, he needed to become who God made him to be. Dad didn't help. Dad was protecting him from work, from struggle, and the result was a spoiled brat who was so unwelcome around his brothers that they were ready to work together to end him. It's a pretty significant sibling rivalry right there. In Genesis 39, what we see is a dreamer developed. We see Joseph the dreamer get developed here in Genesis 39, not in comfort, but in slavery. That God allowed, not caused, Joseph's brothers and dad and him himself to a degree caused the circumstance that we're here. But God allowed it to happen, and then God used it to do work inside Joseph. You know, as we've commented, we're in the midst of an uncomfortable world. You know, I addressed the realities we are living with last week, the disease, the disagreement, the disunity, the news, the mixed motives, the lack of empathy, on and on and on. And that's on both sides. Believe me, there's no side taking because it's just ugly all the way around. But what I want to suggest, I just want to ask the question, what if? What if? What if this is our preparation? What if this moment in history is our preparation for what God wants to do? In a large scale. What if that is what God is doing with his church in the United States and around the world right now is preparing us? What if God has allowed this moment where, sure, you know, there are people who intend evil. You know, Dave brought this up. Are there people with bad motives? Yeah, there's profit to be made. That means there's people with bad motives. There's an enemy who loves disease, chaos, and death, who is very real. But God is using this moment, or is God using this moment, to prepare the church for the fulfillment of the mission? And I think the answer is yes. I think the answer to that is yes. If God can do that, if God can do this with Joseph, if God can use hardship to hone and difficulty to develop, then if we can shift our perspective and begin to try to look at it through God's eyes, we can get behind the wheel, as it were. We can get behind the wheel and put some rubber on the road. What might we be ready for when God's timing is right? You know, if you're here and you're still checking this Jesus guy out, still trying to decide what you think about this God the Bible describes, I want to invite you into a similar perspective shift. Your life has brought you to this point you're at right now. Your pain, your struggle, your frustration, and all the rest have you right here, right now. I want to tell you, God did not set out to cause you pain. This broken world, people with bad motives, or good motives, but bad execution, people, your own choices, random chance, all conspired to do that, just like Joseph's brothers did. But God will not waste this moment in your life. And God wants you to know that he's got a plan and a direction for you. So let's dive in to Genesis 39 this morning, where we see this development play out in the life of Joseph. You know, in Sunday school, I always kind of saw Joseph as that finished product. He was just the good kid who always did the right thing. But, you know, looking deeper, you can see that this chapter where he does the right thing, this chapter is all about him having to grow in, having to grow in to become who God made him to be. From chapter 41 and beyond. So let's look at a dreamer developed here. So if you have a Bible and want to open it to Genesis 39, that's where we'll be. I'm going to start here in verse 1. It says, now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and the captain of the guards, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd brought him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor with his master and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. From the time that he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was on all that he owned in his house and in his fields. He left all that he owned under Joseph's authority. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and that comes into play in the next section. The first way Joseph was developed here was in service. He hadn't had to work most of his life. And here in Potiphar's house, the nice, long, multicolored technicolor robe was taken off, and he was wearing a servant's garb instead. Joseph had to make choices about what kind of slave he was going to be. What kind of slave was he going to be? Wait, okay, hold on a second, sorry. Wait, well, if I'm enslaved, if I'm forced to serve, I'm not interested, right? Right? If I'm being forced to do something, don't know. I'm not going to, why would I give it my best? Why would I give it anything meaningful? That, isn't that, like, that's normal. That's not Joseph. That's not Joseph. You know, I want to serve in the ways I want to serve. Like, if I'm going to serve, I want it to be serving people I like in ways I like doing it. But Joseph, having been kidnapped from his homeland, sold into slavery, ending up in Egypt, becomes the kind of servant that, what did it say? It said the only thing Potiphar concerned himself was with his food. How nice of a life would that be? If you had a personal assistant that handled all of your affairs so well that the only thing you had to concern yourself with was what you were going to eat. That would be rough. I mean, you know, what happens for us when the want to is taken away? What kind of employee do you become when your manager is less than awesome? Or when the work feels meaningless? What kind of students do you become? What kind of family member do you become when it doesn't feel good, when it's not enjoyable to serve? Joseph gives us a compelling reason to rethink that way of approaching work. His situation was hard, but his faithfulness opened new doors. He grew in responsibility and authority within the boundaries of this household. He had influence, and his master saw prosperity because of it. And again, Joseph finds himself in management. This time because he earned it, not because he was born with it. As we've noted over and over again, this book Genesis, we've talked, it is, beginning the patterns of grace. We're talking about how this book is the beginning, putting down the patterns of one big story that all points to Jesus. And this is what Hebrews 5:8 tells us about Jesus. It says, although he was the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. This isn't about how Jesus needed to learn how to obey. Jesus was already perfect, but he experienced it. He experienced the obedience by the things he suffered. He learned how to serve. And through that, verse 9, it says, after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who would obey him. Jesus chose servanthood over supervision and became the source for our salvation. And I didn't mean to have that much alliteration in that sentence. Sometimes it just comes out of a pastor's mouth. Jesus chose servanthood over supervision and became the source for our salvation. Joseph is walking the same road. God gave Joseph big dreams, but God's plans for Joseph are bigger than he can realize. He has no way of fathoming the plans that God has for him, but for Joseph to be who he needs to be developed into a servant, not a master. Though he is going to become a leader, it's not going to be for the sake of his brothers bowing down to him, but for him to lift them up. So, okay, wait a second. Why would he lift his brothers up who tossed him in a pit and sold him? Again, this story I keep coming, as I read through it, I'm like, wait, stop. This isn't right. But I think the next point helps us out here. 30, in, as we see that he gets developed in self-control. 7 through 10 here. Remember, he was a good-looking chap, this Joseph. After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph. She probably put her hands, I don't know, maybe not quite like that. I don't know how the Egyptians, you know, did those kind of things. But she looked longingly at Joseph and said, sleep with me. But he refused. Look, he said to his master's wife, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house. And he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against God? Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Joseph learned self-control. You know, historians tell us that this kind of behavior was pretty typical in ancient Egypt. It was very typical for the wealthy who owned slaves to use them. Very little faithfulness in marriage vows among the elites of ancient Egypt. What is shocking here is a slave rebutting those advances. That's the shocking part of the story. God has given Joseph dreams, and as I said, God has bigger plans than the dreams that Joseph may have had. But at home, back at home, Joseph had demonstrated a complete lack of self-control. Maybe not in the same way, but remember, Joseph had dreams. Do you think Joseph knew before he said those dreams out loud to his brothers that there was no value for his brothers in hearing those dreams? Maybe. I think maybe Joseph might have thought, I bet this might make them angry. Maybe he didn't think at all. We don't know, but there was no self-control of the mouth, was there? You know, James says a lot about the tongue being an untamable fire. Well, Joseph, I wonder, Joseph probably didn't even have bad intentions. He just probably didn't think. A lack of self-control, he probably just shared everything, but it built that resentment up and up and up as he went. You know, I was told by my parents that I was born talking and haven't shut up yet. I often find myself talking myself into difficult places. How much trouble could we save if we could put a rein on our tongues with a little bit more self-control with the things we say? But Joseph had to learn self-control in all areas. Joseph has learned in his time of service to have self-control, first of his body, but then of his mouth. And I say this because what happens next is she finally gets fed up. And I'll just summarize this part of the story here. And so she accuses him of trying to take advantage of her. And she tells her husband what happened. And she sets him up. She has his coat in her hands. The most natural thing on earth for Joseph to do in that moment is what? To run, maybe, but what else? To defend himself. No, I didn't. How much good would it have done him? None at all. And somehow he stopped and thought long enough to realize there's no win for me here. There's no win from here to here to try to make. If I will only make things worse, I just have to stop talking. Boy, there's a lesson we could learn, huh? Potiphar, you know, he didn't tell the story. He didn't argue where it wasn't wanted. Potiphar didn't want the true story, or he would have asked for it. So Joseph kept his mouth shut. But again, I go, this isn't fair. This isn't right. You know, wait a minute. You know, one lesson my daddy taught me growing up is that life isn't fair, is it? Life isn't fair. So what do we do with that? What do we do with a life that isn't fair? Can we contrast Joseph with Judah for a moment? Let's go back and think about Judah last week and Judah's self-control or lack thereof and the damage and the pain that Judah's lack of self-control from the beginning of the story to the end caused. Both of these guys had to learn it, and both were taught. You know, the Apostle Paul was concerned about this in his own life. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, he says, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize." He says, "Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under my strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself might not be disqualified." Paul lived like Joseph. He took responsibility for his self. He took responsibility for his self. He did not want to have his message ruined because he had no ability to control himself. How many people have ruined themselves and harmed others because they failed to have self-control? God intended for Joseph to rule over a nation. We'll get there next week. But how could he lead others if he couldn't lead himself? I've been working with a coach for the last several months, and we talk about ministry skills, and we talk about doing the work of ministry and all the little things that go into that, and it's been so helpful as we've gone through this. But above all of this, if I were to talk about an emphasis point that Dave Gallanter has spent more time with me on than anything, it's he looks for those places in my life where there's even the tiniest crack of lack of self-control, discipline, organization, and he goes at it. Like a good, you know, football coach is going to work on that throwing mechanic over and over and over again. He goes, "All right, let's work on this piece. And let's dig in, and we're going to get order brought in to this space." It's never fun. Growing never is it? I mean, but I'm loving the growth. The product of the growth is always good. God is working in Joseph's life to do the same thing, to go in there. "We're going to get this self-control piece together because you are going to need it, my friend." Joseph is going to need self-control. If you've got all the authority in the greatest nation on the earth, second only to the king, how much self-control do you need to not become a train wreck? And they didn't even have trains back then. But all of this, he still gets thrown in prison. Man, this story does not get better quickly. And God keeps developing him there in prison, though. He's not done with him yet. Genesis 39, 19 through 23, it says, "When his master heard the story his wife told him, 'These are the things your slave did to me,' he was furious and had him thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. He granted him favor with the prison warden. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority, and he was responsible for everything that was done there. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and the Lord made everything that he did successful." All that to say, he was still in prison. And so God was developing Joseph in suffering. You know, at least 2 years is how long Joseph was here, likely longer. He spends in this prison for an offense he didn't commit. Ever suffer unfairly? Right? Ever experience pain and loss that wasn't your fault? And I don't even need to ask you to, like, raise hands. I was able to write it into my notes here that I can see it in your face. And I'm not lying. I was right when I wrote this. That's amazing. We can just go. The last 18 months, at the very least, has been low-level trauma for everyone at some level. At least. None of it was because we got together one day and said, you know what would be fun? Let's start a pandemic. Nobody got together and had that. Well, nobody here got together and had that meeting. I'm just teasing. I'm not making any official statement. See, self-control is so important when it comes to the way you use. You know, none of it was because of that, but, you know, the pain goes on. Loss of friends, family, relationships. There's an old saying that hurt dogs bite. Hurt dogs bite. You know, you ever come up across a dog who has an injury? And he forgot to silence his phone before he came up to preach. You ever come up across a dog who has an injury and you try to pet it? Ouch. Yeah. Dogs don't respond well when you're trying to take care of them, when you're trying to heal them. When we're in pain, our natural tendency is to either protect or attack. It's pretty logical. God gave Joseph big dreams. God's plans for Joseph were bigger than he could imagine, but Joseph had to learn a different way to accomplish what God intended. And I keep pointing at this, and we're getting close to this part of the story. Joseph is going to say this to his brothers, the ones who sold him. You intended to harm me, but God used it all for good to accomplish what is now being done. And he goes on to say the saving of many lives. He says, everything you did, and I'm trying to figure out how do I get from Joseph here to Joseph there. How do we get to that place? And, you know, I wonder if while he was sitting in that cell, I sometimes wonder what he might have been thinking about. Maybe he was thinking about how happy his brothers would be if they knew where he was sitting. That's, I think, one of the places my mind might dwell. I might be thinking about Potiphar's wife and her lies that put me here. I might be thinking about Potiphar and his blindness to not see the truth. But Joseph, in this place, continues to serve in the midst of his suffering. Joseph is so different than the way that, like, my gut reaction is. To the point where the warden didn't worry about anything. Okay, we're talking about Potiphar not worrying about anything but his food. That's one thing. Can you imagine being a prison warden and not worrying about anything? I know some prison guards. They worry. They worry about a lot of things. Not worrying about anything is a little bit strange. Suffering can soften person. Suffering can bring growth. Suffering can. But we have to let God use it that way. Otherwise, suffering will make us harder. Suffering will make us stagnate. It will. But it doesn't have to. It's interesting. Psalm 105 is a song that kind of, it's a storytelling song. But it specifically at one point talks about Joseph. This is right here. He had sent a man ahead of them. This is ahead of the famine that was about to hit where Israel was. Joseph, who was sold as a slave, they hurt his feet with shackles. His neck was put in an iron collar. Until the time his prediction came true, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent for him and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. That word tested is better understood as refined or sifted. It's used for those two words. Refined, burning off the impurities, or sifted, shaking out, looking for the thing that's valuable. God was using this moment to do a little sifting, a little refining in Joseph's life, so he was ready to do the work that needed to be done, because the work that needed to be done was the saving of many lives, including his dad and his brothers and their wives and their children and their livestock and everything associated. That was the work God had intended. If this nation was ever going to become what it was supposed to be, if Judah's, remember what was Judah's, the ancestor of? Jesus. God's got this plan for Judah, that guy who was terrible that we talked about last week. But for that plan to happen, this nation has to preserve. And so he sends Joseph ahead. In his suffering, Joseph learned service to others, and his faith deepened, his love ripened, and he continued to be shaped by God in the midst of it all. In service, in self-control, in suffering, Joseph is learning. God has been shaping him into the man that he needs him to be to accomplish the big thing that he has just a little ways farther in front of him. In fact, as I said, Joseph has had big dreams. God's plans for him are even bigger. In fact, bigger than he ever could have predicted. But the last note is that the dreamer also had to be developed in season. God's timing, not Joseph's. Chapter 40 offers our hero a little bit of hope and then immediately lets him down. So think about how old Joseph was when he got thrown into that pit. If you don't remember, he was 17. He was 17. Any 17-year-olds in the room? Pretty close, 16, 17? Yeah, I see a few. You're ready to be 17 again? Okay. I was about to say, I feel 17, but no, not really. He was 17 years old. At the end of chapter 41, when the dreams actually do come true, we get an update on his age. 41, 46, it says Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. 13 years. When we read the Bible, I think sometimes we take these year lengths, I just kind of go, honestly, 40 days in an ark with all those animals, and it wasn't 40 days, it was like a year. Yeah, I mean, Noah would have been pulling out his hair, and when he ran out of hair, we would have gone for the beard, and then that's probably the reason they're hairless cats today is because eventually Noah had to just pull the hair out of something because he was so frustrated. 13 years. Where were you 13 years ago? Just stop and put that in your head. For just a moment, what was that? That would have been 2008. I was a part-time youth pastor in Cottage Grove, Oregon. It was before I would go through some of the toughest challenges of my life. My kids were 6 and 3. My oldest, who I just helped buy a car at 19, 6. She is a year past high school now, and she was just getting ready to start the first grade. A lot of time passes in 13 years. In that time, he was a slave, falsely accused of misconduct, imprisoned, again a servant, but in prison. 13 years. I wonder if he ever stopped and went, I wonder whatever happened to those dreams. That was a fun time when I had that one dream about my brothers. Well, in chapter 40, two of Pharaoh's officers managed to get on the wrong side of their boss. And so he has them both thrown into prison. And the warden assigns Joseph to be their attendant. So clearly this is white-collar prison. The same night, they both have dreams. And I'll just summarize here for a minute. Verse 48 says, "We had dreams, they said to him, but there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, 'Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams.'" The cupbearer, he has a dream where he sees a vine that has three branches on it, and these branches blossom, and then ripen into fruit, and then he squeezes the fruit from the grapes into Pharaoh's cup and hands it to him. And Joseph goes, oh, the three branches, those are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to call you right back into service, and you're going to be putting that cup in his hand just like you always did. And the baker's like, that sounds great. What about mine? This is what happened to me. He goes, I had 3 baskets of bread. He goes, and I had them on my head. And there were these birds that kept coming down and eating the bread. It was the weirdest thing. And Joseph goes, hey, the 3 baskets are 3 days. He goes, and in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to call for you, and he's going to lift you up. Well, he's going to lift your head off. And the birds are going to eat whatever's left. 3 days. 3 days go by. Well, before this, so Joseph looks over back over to the cupbearer and says, listen. I was kidnapped. You'd almost see this in the movie. I was kidnapped. I'm held here against my will. I've done nothing wrong. I'm innocent of all crimes. Will you please talk to Pharaoh about me when you get there? Everything happened the way that Joseph predicted. The baker didn't end up so good, but the cupbearer, he was right where he was supposed to be, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot them. This was at the 11-year mark for Joseph. It says that this happened 2 years before our next story. Think about maybe a time when you've been at the 11-year mark. Maybe it was only 11 months, maybe it was 11 days, but the story is the same. You've been stuck in the struggle, trapped in frustration, broken by the suffering. Joseph was given big dreams by God. God's plans were even bigger than he could imagine. The saving of many lives, but Joseph, it wasn't time for that yet. That season hadn't come. And so Joseph had to wait just a little bit longer. And I'm sure it felt frustrating and even soul-crushing for him to wait because he didn't even know what he was waiting for. But waiting is the engine of faith. Waiting is the fitness center for faith. It's the place where it is stretched, it's the place where it's honed, it's the place where it's developed. God needed someone who could walk ready to serve. God needed someone who could walk with self-control in the midst of a million distractions. God needed someone who could look past suffering to see hope, someone who could be softened and grown by the suffering and ready to serve even the ones who'd harmed him. Isaiah would later speak prophecies to the people of Israel as they're about to go into exile. But he also would talk about here's the bad things coming, but then he'd also speak of the hope that would come after that. Things will change. God will redeem. And I imagine Isaiah shouted these words. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Youths may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord, another word that's translated is wait. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And that's the full perspective shift. That's getting in the Toyota Avalon and putting your foot on the gas pedal. That's the change in the moment when you realize, when I look at things from God's perspective, I can see that he's given us dreams of how things could have been and should have been. But his plans for us, for his church, are so much bigger. A mission, a vision to reach people who need the hope of the gospel. A vision to transform people in your life, people in your neighborhood. To see people freed from addiction, to see broken hearts renewed, to see life. And I just ask, what if? What if this moment right now is not a problem? Well, maybe it is. But what if it's also our preparation? What if it is our season to be sifted, our season to be refined, to learn service, to learn self-control, to learn how to suffer well? And that in his season, God will use it all for good. Let me have the worship team go ahead and come on back up. See, I want us... I timed that well, didn't I? The thing is, what I want us to experience as a church is I want us to experience God the way Joseph did, as a loving father who will use every bit of pain to prepare us and propel us forward. I want to invite us into this perspective shift that will help us see God at work in our present difficulties, leading us to joy instead of overwhelm, and passion instead of feeling like we have to fight a battle. Today, though, we're all walking in this big moment. You're likely walking through your own big moments as well. Maybe it's related to everything happening in the world. Maybe it's as close as your marriage, your job, your children. I want to invite you to wait on the Lord, to trust in the Lord, and watch God renew your strength. Watch God change your mind and renew your heart. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we close, God, I don't like the idea of suffering. It doesn't seem like a plan that I signed up for. But God, as I read your word, I see that you don't waste a thing in our lives. Father, in every ounce of struggle and pain and brokenness that we've walked through, God, you are using it to develop a people prepared for your purposes. You are using it to change us. Father, help us to see through your eyes, to see our pain through your eyes, to see our struggle, to see the patience that we're having to develop. Help us to see it all through your eyes today. Father, for the one who's here today, who's never given their life to you, Father, will you open their heart? Father, will you help them to see clearly what it is that you have to say in their lives, that you are calling them? You are calling them to a purpose and a life, Lord, that you've given them dreams, but your plans for them are so much bigger if they'll surrender to what you want to do in their lives. And if that's you this morning, man, would you come and talk to me afterwards? I would love to pray with you. I would love to talk to you about how Jesus can reorient, how Jesus can lead you forward where he wants to take you. Father, for the rest of us, for those of us who walk with you, who read this book and say, yeah, this is the way I want to live, God, make this true in us. Change our hearts. Renew our minds. Help us to see our suffering as opportunity. Help us to see the frustrations we have with one another as a chance to become more like you. Lord, help us to see this moment as a moment when you are preparing us for everything you have in front of us. Lord, and that our biggest dreams for ourselves don't come close to the scope of your plans and what you are capable of. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to move in our lives this week. Persuade us to see from your perspective. Help us to walk with you. Restore us. Give us grace to wait on you, but we ask you to do the work, to refine, to sift, to grow, to soften. Help us to love. Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
thank you for being our God. Let us this week live by your word day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And we will see you here next week and online.